I'd like for you to make your way over to the Gospel of Luke and chapter 22, where we've been the last couple of weeks. I don't know why I'm popping and such. Luke 22. I've been talking in the last few weeks about living in a time of sifting. I believe that's where we are right now. I believe the church has gone through sifting throughout the entire period of its existence because the Lord's always purging, cleansing, purifying, always. He's always got his hoe digging in the rows of grain to get rid of weeds and get rid of what's not supposed to be there. He's always working in the threshing floor, making sure he gets rid of the chaff so that what remains is wheat. Here in Luke chapter 22, the Lord said to Peter, but also he spoke in the plural, which means it extended to all of those present and by extension, every future disciple of Christ. Here's what he says. Verse 31. The Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, look, listen, pay attention. Satan has desired to have you. You is plural. That he may sift you, also plural, as wheat is sifted. But I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. And when you are converted, strengthen your brethren. Satan has desired, some versions translated, he has asked permission. He has requested. I read one version that actually said Satan has demanded to have you. I don't think Satan can demand anything from God. I mean, he could try. But he does have to request permission to sift the saints of God. And implied here, of course, in Satan's question, you know, I want to have Simon, because Simon was next to be really sifted. He wanted all of them. But implied is permission granted. But of course, he only allows the devil to go so far. He's like a vicious dog on a chain. He can go so far, but he's also got a muzzle. He can only do so much. So, permission granted, but in the very next breath, the Lord says, I have prayed for you. And what a comfort it is to know that the Lord prays for his people. Hebrews 7:25 says, he ever liveth to make intercession for the saints. That's what he does even now. The Lord, Hebrews 7:25, ever liveth to make intercession, to pray for you and for me. It comforts me a lot to know the Lord's praying for me. All you have to do is believe the Bible. You believe it?
I believe it.
Well, I suggest you believe it because there's nothing else. There's nothing else to stand on. I have prayed for you, and I want you to notice this verse. He didn't say, I've prayed for you that you not be sifted. He didn't say that. He said, I've prayed for you that through the sifting that's certainly coming your way, that your faith will not fail. That your faith fail not. The word fail actually means to end or to die. Faith can die, obviously. Faith can end, obviously. Sometimes faith can falter. Peter's faith faltered, but it didn't die. It didn't end. It didn't fail. You and I, look, there's times when our faith falters. You go through great trial, great times of sifting, difficulty, and your faith gets a little wobbly in the knees, But the Lord said, I'm praying for you that your faith not die. Because you know, with some people, they quit. They give up. They go through a great trial and they'll quit God. I just heard a story this couple of weeks ago about a lady who grew up in church, went to church her whole life, but had a terrible tragedy come into her family, walked out on God, blamed God. You know, it's interesting. I've always found it interesting that sometimes the heathen will go through great trial and they turn to God. They hit rock bottom, they turn to God. But then you find in the church people who are supposed to be trusting in God go through tragedy and they quit God. What do they turn to? What does the world have to offer? What's it going to offer you? A bottle? A pill? Something to numb your brain? The world has nothing for you. Nothing but death. And then the Lord says these words. Verse 32. I've prayed for you that your faith will not fail. And when you are converted. Now we think about conversion as salvation. And some have gotten the idea that when Peter's faith faltered, he lost his salvation. And that the Lord's saying, and when you get saved again, that's not what the word means right there. It doesn't mean salvation. It means when you return, when you come back, when you repent. And that's what we do when we falter. That's what we do when our faith gets wobbly at the knees and we stumble. And we do things, say things, act in ways that we know we shouldn't. Now, I'm going to tell you something. The Lord told Peter, when you turn back, when you turn around, when you return, you strengthen your brother, your brothers and sisters. You strengthen them. And look, Peter, at the point, you know, he went out and wept bitterly. At that point, you know, that had to be the lowest depth of his entire life, of his entire existence, that he had actually denied the Lord whom he loved. This would put him in the very depths of despair. I want you to think, how defeated would you feel? How discouraged would you feel if that were you? If you were in his place, how defeated would you feel? How worthless would you feel? How unworthy would you feel? Well, he felt all of that. And more so, because we can only try to imagine what he felt, but he was there. But he also had to remember that the Lord had told him, I'm praying for you, that your faith does not fail. Falter, stumble, but not fail. Proverbs 24 and verse 16 says, at the steps, a righteous man falleth, may fall seven times, but he rises up again. A righteous man might fall seven times. And it's not that God's counting how many times you've stumbled. It's just a number to help us to realize that if we're true servants of the Lord, we're going to meet with some difficult times in life, some discouraging times when we may feel utterly worthless, useless, like we're an absolute failure. But the Lord wants you to get up again, to get up again and get back on the straight and narrow and serve the Lord. And who would be better equipped to do that than Peter? Because he could tell those going through the deepest, darkest times of their lives, I've been there. I've been right there. I've been there, and the Lord forgave me, just like the Lord will forgive you. You've faltered, you've stumbled, you've disappointed yourself, you've disappointed God, and you think he's going to cast you away. You repent. You ask his forgiveness, and he will forgive. You are the prodigal son. Run home to your father. He will restore you. He will embrace you. You are his child. I do believe the Lord allowed Peter to be sifted just like that, and the Lord will allow you and I to be sifted. And it's always to produce in us the fruits of righteousness. It's always to remove from us the chaff. You know, we sang a song today about the crushing and pressing to produce the new wine. The grape has to be crushed to get out of it what you desire. And that's true in a spiritual sense too. Sometimes we have to be pressed and crushed in certain ways in order to extract what is desirable and be rid of what is undesirable. It's like gold is processed and refined in the fire. This is a time of refining. This is a time of shaking. And the Lord is not shaking us to destroy us. No matter what the trial is, the difficulty is, no matter what it is pressing, no matter what it is, no matter the nature of the trial, the object is the same. Purify us. Deliver us from a love for this world out there. This world's not your home. You can't stay. You can't stay, and you can't take anything with you. Nothing here, nothing. Your bank account, not coming. Your big house or a car. Or... why does Mike does that? This mic's definitely not coming. Nope, houses, cars, not coming, not even boats, they're not coming either. And somebody tell that fella down the road he ain't taking that airplane with him either. I hope he makes it. I do believe that with all the things going on in our world and in the church in America, church in Europe, the church across the world. In fact, in every nation of the world, the church is being refined in many, many different ways. And none of this is by accident. In all of this, God is refining his church because he's going to come back and he's going to come for a ready bride. And his purpose right now is to accelerate our preparation because I believe the time is short. So to have a ready bride, we got a ways to go. We have a ways to go. So don't be surprised when you're being pressed, when you're being squeezed, when you're being shaken. The Lord is pruning and preparing us to have a faith that no matter what comes our way, it won't be shaken when the wind blows. It won't be shaken, but it'll be steadfast, and we're going to trust the Lord no matter what. The foundations in many ways are being shaken right now. I just read a poll taken by a very conservative Christian ministry, an evangelical ministry. So evangelicals are Protestants who are supposed to believe the Bible. But they took this poll. I want to read some interesting numbers to you. 31%. That's almost one-third of the evangelical Christians that they surveyed said science disproves the Bible. 33%, which is fully one-third, said that gender is a choice. 38% said Jesus is not God. 62% said God accepts all religions. 66% said people are good by nature. 3:10 says something a little contrary to that. There's none righteous, no, not one. None that seek after God. None that doeth good. 75% said God created Jesus. How can that be possible? 75% of evangelicals, 75% said Jesus was created by God. What, we got a country of Jehovah Witnesses? Because that's what they believe. John 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. That means from eternity, the Father and the Son existed. From eternity. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Jesus is eternally God. He is not created. At no time, there was no time in eternity where the Son of God was not. He was God from eternity. God the Father, God from eternity. God the Holy Spirit, God from eternity. But you got 60, 70, 75% of evangelical Christians. Who are evangelical Christians? Well, they're people who are supposed to believe that the Bible is the Word of God. That's who they are. Evangelicals, you'll often hear on the news, perhaps, that they say, well, the evangelical vote, you've heard the term before, right? It's a vast group of includes all kinds of denominations, not Catholic, but all kinds of Protestant denominations that's supposed to believe the Bible, that it's the Word of God, that it is authoritative and infallible. They believe that you have to be born again, hence the word evangelical. You know, they evangelize, they go out to the lost, they support missions and so forth. They believe that faith in Jesus Christ is necessary for salvation and personal, that you must personally believe that you're not saved because you're baptized. You're not saved because you're raised in a church. Your faith must be personal. That's an evangelical Christian. They're traditionalist in the sense that they believe in traditional marriage. In other words, what the Bible says about marriage, one man, one woman. They marry, they commit to themselves, to each other for life. They procreate and have children that they raise for God. They believe in the traditional view of the home, the traditional view of the family. That is, they have family values. They value their wife. They value their husband. They value their children. They focus their family on the church, raise their children in church. They don't just talk about it. They value the church. Where would we be without it? I mean, it was God's plan. He's the one who said, I'm going to build my church. Gates of hell won't prevail against it. So God's got a people. He's got a church. I tell you, where would our nation be without Bible-believing churches? So that's who evangelicals are. They have the fundamental beliefs that all true Christians have. We believe in a triune God. We believe Jesus is God. We believe the Holy Spirit is God. We believe in the atonement of Jesus Christ. We believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We're included in that number, you know, evangelicals. Because the Pentecostals, the Charismatics, those who truly believe the Bible, as well as the Baptists, and supposed to be the Presbyterian, Lutherans, you know, Assemblies of God, and who else am I leaving out? Methodist. You know, they all started out evangelical. But something terrible has happened. something terrible has happened. The roots of the evangelical movement go all the way back to the Great Awakening back in the 18th century, 1700s. I mean, the Great Awakening goes back to men like Whitefield and Jonathan Edwards and many others you've probably read about, but 31% say science disproves the Bible. 33% say gender is a choice. 62% says God accepts all religions. 66% say people are good by nature. 75% say that God created Jesus. These statistics are appalling. You know that evangelical Christians, that name, evangelical, is about 60% of all of Protestant Christianity. It tells me that the one thing that the one glue that would hold us all together, even though we may be different denominations, worship in different kind of churches, would be our absolute faith in the authority, infallibility of the Bible. Because it teaches us what is true, and by knowing what is true, we know what is wrong, what is false. But when we lose our confidence in the Bible as the Word of God, you know what happens? People drift. God sifts and many drift. In the sifting, there is drifting. And multitudes have drifted away. It started years ago, the drifting away from Bible faith. I believe that a lot of it has to do with what I call Satan's second biggest hoax. And that is the theory of evolution. Satan's second biggest hoax. Maybe it's his third biggest. I mean, the first one was seducing a woman. Yep. And then I could also say one of his biggest hoaxes is deceiving people into thinking he doesn't even exist. But this one has to be either number two or number three. That is that man evolved and everything you see evolved out of, I don't know, some primordial soup, and that somehow or another little one-celled things became poof, monkeys, and then poof, people. And it's absolutely absurd. But when Darwin wrote his Origin of Species, it captured the minds of the unbelieving, especially the scientific community, so-called scientific community, that was looking for any possible reason or theory of how we got here, the existence of everything, any possible theory except God. God could not be considered as an option. So, Origin of Species, this is it. Nothing produced everything. It makes great sense. They were looking for anything. And they were glad to grab onto it. And then, of course, unfortunately, it spread like wildfire. The scientific community grabbed it and began teaching it as fact. Fact. And then the educational system put it in all the textbooks and made sure all our children grew up seeing how, oh, look, there's a drawing of a monkey. And then look, over time, the monkey became a man. and made himself monkeys. And then the mockery of the Bible took place. Because if you believe the Bible, you were a fool. You were a superstitious ignoramus who doesn't have sense enough to realize what science has revealed. Well, I believe that began one of the greatest siftings in the church that has ever been. And it has weeded multitudes right out of the church. And to this day, multitudes swallow evolution as though it is embedded fact, when it is, in fact, the greatest hoax that has ever been perpetuated upon humankind. I mean, if you think about the theory of evolution, I guess it's still taught in the textbooks in school as fact. I wonder if they still have the drawing of the monkeys to the men. They still do? Yeah, Kathy said they still do. It's in the school textbooks. It's still taught, despite the fact that it has been proven patently false, repeatedly, patently impossible, patently false. It's still taught. I think Dave has mentioned before, Brother Dave Prentice, that one of the key things disproving evolution is that there are no transitional forms. And all the things they try and hold up, well, see this little bitty bone right here? This proves that a monkey became a man. Oh, look, here's a tooth, this ancient prehistoric tooth. It proves that, and they build these elaborate stories out of nonsense. Then the tooth turned out to belong to what, a pig? Yeah, and the bone turned out to belong to something else, and they still teach it, though. You know, if evolution were true, and everything evolved over billions of years, or hundreds of millions or billions, whatever, then there would be so many transitional forms, something that was half reptile, half man, whatever, we would literally be tripping over them every day. You couldn't go out, you couldn't dig in your garden without finding a transitional form. They'd be everywhere. But there are none. The Lord allowed this lie to be perpetuated. And in it, the church has been sifted, and many, many have been set adrift from their biblical moorings. They no longer hold to their biblical moorings. I want you to think about this. If the biblical account of creation is true, y'all with me? Genesis 1 and 2. The biblical account of creation. If it's true, it means that there is an all-powerful, all-knowing being, God, who created it all. And that's why everything makes sense. It's why your body is formed like it is. It's why every living creature is formed like it is. I want you to think about the impossibility of the evolutionary process. It started from goo and turned into you. It just gradually grew and sprouted an arm, or grew one somewhere along the way. Yeah, from goo to you by way of the zoo. There was a book by that name. And it was pretty good, too. But if the biblical account of creation is true, then everything that is, and you, were made purposely. You were made purposely and intentionally by God. Well, we had a word today that came forth about God having a purpose for you. You're not here as just a glob. You're here by God's personal intention. And that means he does have a purpose for your life. He has a purpose for your life. He has a plan for your life. We're all here because God purposed it to be so. It means life has meaning. You see, if the biblical account of creation is true, it means life has meaning. It means your life has meaning and your life have purpose. If it's not true, if you're here by some cosmic accident, then your life has no meaning. Your life has no purpose. There's no reason for you to behave. I mean, what is behavior? We live the way we do because we believe the Bible's true. We value life because we believe the Bible's true, that God holds us accountable to a standard. We act the way we do, valuing the rights of others, the property of others. We have one wife. You know, we don't have multiple wives. We don't kill a guy because we want to take his woman. Well, that does happen sometimes, however, but that we know what's right, we know what's wrong. Just think, if there's no Bible, if it's not true, then there's no standard of right or wrong. There is no such thing as sin. There was no such thing as the fall. There was no Adam and Eve. There was no need for a redeemer because what is sin? There's no such thing. There's no God. We're all here by some cosmic accident. I'll tell you, if there's no heaven, if there's no hell, that means there's no reward for living righteously and no punishment for being Adolf Hitler. But through all of this nonsense, I believe God has been sifting his church. I know sometimes when Brother Dave speaks, he goes a little bit over our heads. But it's important, it's important that we get a hold of the things he's saying, because we're privileged to have him here as a resident apologist, you know, who defends young earth creationism and the Bible as the Word of God. That's so important for us to get that established in our hearts. So very, very important. And look, through the years, the last decades, I'd say, God has raised up a number of very well-educated, very well-spoken men and women that we call apologists. Not because they apologize, because the word actually means to defend or to give a reason for. And the Bible speaks to us and tells us we need to be ready. 1 Peter 3:15, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man the reason who asks you, every man that asketh you for a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Be ready always. And the idea is that we need to be equipped, personally equipped, capable of giving an answer to those who question our faith. And the word answer there is the word apologia. That's where we get the word apologetics from. It's an answer to skeptics, an answer to unbelievers, an answer. When they say, yeah, the world evolved and life has no meaning, we have an answer. And out of that grew ministries that are called apologetic. Thea defines it as a reasoned statement or argument. And look, Jude 3 also speaks of the importance of this. He said, beloved, Jude verse 3, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered unto the saints. We have to contend for it. So that means we have to hold on to it. It was delivered unto us, the Word of God, the truth of it all, who Jesus is, how we get saved. All of that was delivered to us. Now we must hold fast to it. We have to contend for it, be ready to answer people who have questions. Williams translates that verse. Y'all still with me? Williams translates Jude 3 this way. Jude verse 3. Yeah, it's only, you know, there's only one chapter in Jude, so Jude 3, verse 3. Williams translates it, "Dearly beloved, while I was doing my best to begin writing to you about our vigorous defense of the faith that was once for all entrusted to God's people," a vigorous defense of the faith, that's contending for the faith. That's what we're supposed to do. Don't mean to be contentious. It just means to vigorously contend for the faith. We must hold to it and defend it against all who oppose it. So we have to guard what we have, because the devil's a thief, you know, and he's always trying to steal, and he'd like to steal your faith in God. In a time of sifting, each of us as Christians must warn ourselves against drifting. Like I said, in the past decades, there have been a lot of good books written defending the Christian faith, and some really good, powerful defenders of the faith, good apologists. I like Ken Ham. Ken Ham defends young earth creation. He's the guy that had that big ark built out there and the Creation Museum. So I think he's got some really good stuff. Men like C.S. Lewis. Somebody was just reading C.S. Lewis, but you know, he was an apologist, Mere Christianity, and Josh McDowell, he goes back a long ways, but Evidence That Demands a Verdict, very good book. One of my favorite apologetics books was written by Dr. Norman Geisler and Frank Turek. They combined and wrote this book together called I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist. It's a very good book. I recommend you read it. I've read it, reread it. I always pass copies of it out, so I'm presently without a copy of it, but I just ordered another one, so I'm going to reread it, and then I'll be passing that one out too. But I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist. I believe you all ought to read it. I really do. It's a good, well-reasoned argument, covers a lot of ground, good stuff. John Lennox, you know what's another real good one? J. Warner Wallace. J. Warner Wallace wrote a book called Cold Case Christianity. He was a cold case homicide detective. So what he did was he dug up the old records, the old files, and he would look at the old cases and find out who done it. Find out if the guilty was truly punished or who was guilty or whatever. Well, long story short, he got saved because after his wife got saved, he decided, you know, I'm going to look into this Jesus that she claims to be God and that she's following, and I'm going to find out. I'll get to the bottom of this, whether it's true or not. He gets saved. And now he's an apologist and is writing books and travels and preaches on the authority of the Bible and why you need to believe it, because there is a God and he's going to hold you accountable one day. So J. Warner Wallace, Cold Case Christianity, very good book. I recommend you read it. There's a bunch of others I could mention. Michael Behe, who is a brilliant, what was he, a biological, professor of biological science. Yeah, Michael Behe wrote some great books refuting Darwinism. I would recommend him. He wrote a lot of books. He gets a little deep. You know, some of these apologists, they go a little bit. But it's worth taking the time to read through them, because this is how you encourage yourself in the accuracy, reliability, and genuineness of the Bible, because your faith, you go outside these doors, your faith is under attack. If you go to school, your faith is under attack. If you go to university, college of any kind, your faith is under attack. I read another staggering statistic just the other day that 70% of kids who go to college believers come out unbelievers. 70%. That, you know, university has become a not a place of education, but indoctrination. And what they want to indoctrinate our young people in is atheism. That there is no God. That's ridiculous. It's, you know, it's ancient superstition. Wait, you said you believe the Bible? That's the most ridiculous thing I ever heard. Stand up. Let me make a mockery out of you. some of you know or have heard of Dr. Michael Brown. We've had him speak at the church years ago before he became famous. But he is another brilliant apologist that I would recommend you read. Tim Keller, Brother Harold Hunter's son, is a well-known apologist. Braxton Hunter, yeah. He's Charlie Kirk was an apologist for Christian faith. A little on the political side, but he was a defender of the biblical faith. Brother Dave Prentice is a very well-respected and I'm surprised is not better-known apologist. That's just... There were others, too, like William Lane Craig, Ravi Zacharias... some of these guys, look, I've got Ravi Zacharias' books in my library, but brilliant apologists. You won't always agree with everything they say, but let me tell you a little pitfall here. You know, even brilliant apologists are human beings, fallible, and have feet of clay. And they face the same temptations as you and me. And sometimes because they're elevated and put on such high pedestals because of their, I mean, some of these guys, look, they have brilliant minds, brilliant minds. And sometimes they're put on these such pedestals that, yeah, I think fame comes with temptations that obscurity never knows. But these guys, some of them have failed spectacularly. Ravi Zacharias, as many of you know, was involved. Many, many women came forward. Some of the things he was involved with, basically he was a sexual predator and had a devilish side to him. He had a spectacular mind that could reason for the faith. But he couldn't live what he preached. Boy, you know, it reminds me of what Paul said, 1 Corinthians 9:27. He, you know, he talked about how it's so important that, let me paraphrase, that we live what we preach lest we become cast away. Because we preach a strong message. We preach that we're accountable to a holy God. And then you live like a castaway, a reject, because you can't discipline your flesh. That's why Paul said, 1 Corinthians 9:27, I keep under my body. I discipline my stinking flesh, my physical appetites, so that after preaching to others, I myself don't become a castaway. The sad thing about Ravi Zacharias is that his sexual improprieties went on for decades. And his ministry people covered it up. Instead of exposing it, because, you know, he was a great man. He was a great man. We can't expose the man of God. And the man of, not the man of God, but he carried on his predatory ways and brought down. Well, he's dead now, but he died a few years ago. Just recently, I read a few disturbing things about William Lane Craig. Not of a sexual nature, however, but of a theological nature. William Lane Craig is one of the most well-known apologists in our nation. He's been around a very, very long time. The guy's written 30, 40, 50 books maybe. Brilliant, brilliant, brilliant mind. Famous for defending the Christian faith, but some time ago he began drifting from the biblical moorings and talking about old earth creationism. There's some inherent dangers with old earth creationism. You know, some people don't want to believe in a 7-day creation period that was some 6,000, maybe 7,000, 8,000, depending on who the calculus is, whether or not there's any spaces in the genealogical records in Genesis and so forth. But if you follow the strict genealogical records, 6,000, 6,500 years, that's how old the earth is. If you don't, if you believe there's big gaps in those records, then the most you could come up with 8,000, 9,000, I'd say 10,000 years max, rather than the 4.5 billion years of the earth. So those who believe in old earth creationism believe the earth could be millions, hundreds of millions, billions of years old. And that presents a whole lot of problems. Because it actually means, well, the biblical account of creation is not true. William Lane Craig actually taught that the biblical Adam, wait, let me get it right. I want to quote it exactly. The biblical Adam may have been a genetically mutated caveman living 750,000 years ago. You know where that takes us? Right back to evolution. Right back to evolution. But now you've added God to the equation. So now you've got theistic evolution. And that way you can justify why the geological strata is what it is, because they believe science, you know, they still think science has all the answers. And eventually they want to get in line so that, you know, science don't mock us anymore. But I believe Brother Dave has the right idea. The geological column is what it is, not because the earth's billions of years old, but because of Noah's flood that turned everything upside down, inside out. It exploded from the bottom. It came from the top. You can't trust the geological column to give you, that's right, to give you accurate times of how long something is. I still remember when they were digging at the basin of the Mississippi River. They went down, they find this little object, and they say, look, this proves that this is 10,000 years old. They dig a little further. Look, we got this object. This proves that it's 50,000 years old. They dig a little further, they come up with a Coke bottle. Coke been around a long time. Must go back to the pre-Adamite days. And then even more disturbing is that recently, he said, William Lane Craig said, that the virgin birth is not essential. It's not essential to the deity of Christ. It's not essential to his sinlessness. And even if Jesus had a human father, he would still possess his divine nature. You know what this does? It undermines faith in the Bible. Because the virgin birth is a fundamental doctrine of the faith. Isaiah 7:14, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel. But that's not necessary unless you believe the Bible. If you believe the Bible, then it's necessary. So the drifting, even among the intelligentsia, which means also that, you know, once you start drifting from your biblical moorings, it's a slippery slope. And you wind up denying the faith that you once believed, or denying the faith that you once preached. So as much as I think it's important for us to read things like apologetic works, we can't we can't make idols or idolize anybody. Anybody. You're just setting yourself up for disappointment if you do. Because everybody is fallible, and even the most brilliant minds doesn't mean that everything they say is true and everything they do is right. We have to hold on to our faith. I do believe that every church needs to teach some basic apologetics. Every single church should. If we want to hold on to our faith, and if we want our young people to hold on to their faith, they need to know what we believe and why we believe it. And that's what puts our roots down deep. It's great that people will say, well, what do y'all believe? Oh, we believe in Jesus. Awesome. Yeah. What do you believe about Jesus? What do you believe about Jesus? Was he God? Was he God Almighty? You know, that's important. Because multitudes today, like we read the statistic, they believe he was created. In the evangelical churches, Jesus was created. If Jesus was created, he's not God. He was an angel, something else that God created. And if he was not God, he could not die on the cross for your sins and mine. Because his sacrifice would have been inadequate, insufficient, and unacceptable. I do believe that the church must teach basic apologetics. What we believe, why we believe it, that way we get our roots down deep in the Word of God. Because the winds of sifting are blowing, and multitudes are drifting from the faith that was once delivered. I believe we have to teach apologetically. I believe we have to teach doctrinally, because so many Christians have no idea what they believe. They go to church, but they don't learn. They go to church, they'll repeat some statement of faith that means almost nothing to them. But we can't fail in this matter as a church, because we don't want to lose our young people. We don't want to lose ourselves. On a positive note, you know, all the news isn't bad. There is a resurgence of young people who are catching on fire for the Lord. That some who've come out of college with their faith shaken have found out that their professors are idiots. And they might be educated idiots, but they're still foolish men whose lives are a wreck. You know, if you've got no biblical mooring, you wind up living like the rest of the world. They're drunkards, they're not only alcoholics, but womanizers or homosexuals or other kinds of sexual deviants and predators, and they realize, man, these guys have nothing for me. They've got nothing for me. And the religion that's taught in the churches is either dead, dry, and formal, where you follow a ritual and you leave as empty as you came, or all too often it's foolishness. You find a Bible church that's going to teach the Bible, that's going to exalt Jesus Christ, and then you plug in and you worship there. But the young people who God is stirring right now, often in universities, they are meeting in university rooms and just talking about the Lord, reading their Bibles, praying together, and God is visiting them. And there have been fires of revival that have broken out across America in universities. It's not happening in the big, giant, technophobic churches. It's happening in small enclaves of students who just want to know the truth. They just want to know the truth. They don't want to be lied to anymore. So I do believe that there is a stirring going on. And that some who have wandered from the Lord are coming back. They see how empty the world is, how meaningless life is without the Lord. God's stirring. So we want to fan these flames. We want to ask the Lord to fan the flames in our hearts so that we ourselves are rooted and grounded in the faith. We don't get shaken loose from the truth. But God is raising up another generation to carry the torch, to carry the light. You know, Jesus said, if the dead religions won't praise me, then I'll raise up from these stones voices that'll praise me. Praise God. So we believe God's raising up. He's doing a great work. There's a lot of bad news out there, but let me tell you, there's good news too. And the good news is you were born for a purpose. God had a plan for you from eternity. From eternity, he knew you would be born. He purposed it, planned it, and does have, you know, it's not a cliche when you hear, well, God does have a plan for your life. Not a cliche. He does. A purpose and a plan for your life. And meaning, he has meaning for your life. What's important now, knowing that, is that you surrender your life to him for his purpose. That you devote your life to him for his purpose. It comes to surrender. Will you surrender? Will you not just talk about surrender, but surrender your all to the Lord? Can you pray, Lord, thy will be done? It's supposed to be the Lord's prayer, but it's supposed to be our prayer. Thy will be done in my life. It's got to start right there, personal with you. Your will be done. No matter what that will is, Lord, let me be right in the center of it. You're only going to be in the center of it if you're surrendered to him. Well, Father, I do pray today for each and every one of us. I pray, Lord Jesus, that all of us, each and every one of us, Lord, would surrender our all to you. Lord, we've tasted this world and found it to be foul and vile. Lord Jesus, we look to you. We call upon you, Lord Jesus. Lord Jesus, to save us, to forgive us, to transform us, to change our hearts, to deliver us from ungodly desires, passions, appetites, cravings. Deliver us completely, Lord. Deliver us from all love for this world and its filthy allures. Deliver us, Lord, from the deceptions, the seductions. Deliver us, Lord, from the weakness of our own fleshly appetites. And help us, Lord, to be fully surrendered to you. Help us to live, Lord, a life of devotion to you. Lord, place in our hearts a love for truth, a love for your word, a desire to meet with you in prayer, to confess, to pray, or to know you, to commune with you. Lord, cause us to be men and women of Bible devotion. Put a love for your word in our hearts, Lord Jesus. Cause it to come alive in our minds and understanding. Give us a love for your people, Lord. A love for the saints of God. A love for the fellowship of the assembly. And Lord, a love for the lost. I pray, Lord Jesus, that you do this work in each and every one of us. Forgive us of every sin. Forgive us of our backsliding, our faults, our failures. Lord, you said that a righteous man falls 7 times but gets up again. Lord, we're getting up. If we've fallen, we're getting up right now, Lord Jesus, to live for you, to serve you, to honor you with our lives. Lord Jesus, let our words honor you. Let our everyday speech honor you. Let our values be your values. Let our lives reflect your glory. Let us not be Christians in name only, but in deed and in truth. All this we pray, Lord. Jesus' mighty name. Amen, amen. Glory to Jesus.